get started here. I'm going to see if take a little different perspective. Just stand on the other side for a change. All right, thanks, Seth. All right, let's pray first. Father, I pray that you would be a very real presence with us this morning. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the fellowship that we have through your Spirit. Pray that would be pervasive in everything that we do. Bless this time. Protect your word from fallen teachers, from your fallen people, and that our desire would be to see you lifted up and glorified, that truth be proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this morning, what we're going to be looking at is going to be making a comparison between religious freedom, which from a civic perspective, and Christian liberty, which is within the church. And our goal here is just simply to make those comparisons, to draw out some of those differences and what the purpose of each is, see how they fit in with Scripture, what Scripture has to say about those things. And then one of the problems that we've had is trying to get to the end because of comments. So we're going to save 10 to 15 minutes at the end because I know this is a topic very important to people. So we're going to save 10 to 15 minutes at the end to give people opportunity to discuss, to make comments. So let's go ahead and get started. So real quickly, what I wanted to put together here is just how one of the ways, I think at least, that we need to go about as we make our continually analyze, make our analysis, trying to figure out how we come to our conclusions. So right here in the middle, this is who we are. This is who all of us are. That we are we are believers with our hearts and should be and mind captured by God, resulting in obedience to Scripture. That's who we are. That's who we want to be, ultimately, right? And we know that we struggle in certain areas and others. But there are things that go into that that we have to be able to do, to consider, to be able to be this. And it's an ongoing thing. It's part of our sanctification, right? It is part of our ongoing growth that we never get to it until we are in glory itself. So we have to have a breadth of knowledge. Of Scripture, a breadth of knowledge of Scripture. And what I mean by that is sort of the general knowledge from Genesis to Revelation. What does the Bible generally say? What does it say about what do we know about its history? What do we know about history? What do we know about the people that it's talking about? What are the major themes, generally speaking? But we also have to have a depth of knowledge. And that is knowing where we know how to apply the principles, knowing how the importance of that breadth of knowledge contributes to how we come to draw our conclusions. So there are certain principles that we can learn to apply with the depth of knowledge, the nature of God and man, for example. We understand through that depth of knowledge how commands interact. You know, there are places in Scripture which we seem to contradict each other. Well, if there are contradictions, it's in us. It's not with Scripture, right? God does not contradict himself. And so we use Scripture, our depth of knowledge, and our breadth of knowledge to try to understand how those things work. We also we know that there is sometimes a conflict in us between the heart, what we call the heart and the head, right? Between the intellect and our heart. So that works together with that breadth of knowledge and that depth of knowledge. We have to have a love of God's word. It's not just an intellectual exercise, right? So there's a zealousness for study and application and to understand how it works. That has to go into it as well. And then there's the intellectual part where it requires discipline to study. It requires discipline through meditation and reflection. It requires discussion with other believers with whom we don't necessarily agree. Most things will line up. There are areas where we don't. And we need to be able to discuss those things. But there are other things as well. There are cultural influences where we're born with political ideas, social ideals, economic ideals, morality, and ethos. And then the personal influences that go into ourselves. We don't come in, as believers, we're not clean slate, right? We have a background. We have a socioeconomic position, religious upbringing, vocations, etc. So this is not to say, let's turn this into a psychology lesson. It's rather, it's understanding who we are as we work through these things. So this is part and parcel, I think, of what we struggle with when we have different applications is working through these things. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and begin. So we're going to start with religious liberty, religious freedoms. Okay, so I've done a lot of reading over this over the years, and even 8-9 years ago, we even had a class in here that I did, a whole class on religion and politics, and so you can see the difficulty of trying to do this in 45 minutes, right? So, but with religious liberty, by which I mean religious freedoms, the focus seems to be on the civic life of a nation to ensure its people have the freedom to act and live according to their religious principles. So that's where I'm starting from, generally speaking. There may be nuances there that you would want to add or clarify or something like that, but save them, okay? We will have a chance to talk about that. So here are, from my readings, general readings over the years. So here is what I see as some of the consistent characteristics when people discuss, argue, evaluate, etc., religious liberty or religious freedom. So we would all say, I think, government exists by God's sovereignty. Whatever government it is, whatever it holds to, whatever it enforces, it doesn't exist outside of God's sovereignty. In this context, though, even with God's sovereignty and by God's sovereignty, power exists is in the government, which may or may not be sympathetic to our faith. It, in our context as Americans, it rests upon rights guaranteed by governmental authorities. The focus is generally outside the church. In other words, it is what is happening in the public sphere, right? So what kind of decisions are our leaders making? What are they allowing and not allowing? What trends do we see towards preventing, all of the things that we know is going on right now in our culture that we see, that we struggle with, the world is struggling with in that public sphere. So the impact may be to the church, or actually is to the church, but they're really not concerned about the church itself, right, in that discussion. So it accommodates a multiplicity of opposing positions and views. That's what religion freedom is, not just for the Christian faith, but when we're going to argue for it, we're talking about the Islam, the Muslims should have the same rights that we do, same freedom to practice their religion, everybody else, right? So it's kind of this one pot of religious ideals and ethos and et cetera. So, but it does actively accommodate those things. It accepts and even celebrates division and disunity as long as individual liberty is protected. So in this context of just general religious liberty, it doesn't care whether you agree or disagree. It does not give a flying flip about that, right? So in fact, as Americans, and I think most, a lot of us would agree with that, we kind of like the idea that there's division in this unity. I mean, it stirs us up, right? It gives us an avenue and a context for engaging, at the very least, engaging in discussions. But we, you know, the American ethos is, it's built into us. It's Clint Eastwood and John Wayne. It's Daniel Boone, you know, building his cabin and then finding out he just saw somebody 20 miles away. It's time to move again. Right. I mean, that's kind of built into us, right? That we have these liberties of staunch, that give us staunch individualism. And it often, I said usually, but it often requires, even as believers, identifying and aligning with secular positions, groups, parties, etc. So we will vote, for example, for a party that we think most embraces or most allow, that promotes what we think is best for the country morally, etc. Right? All right, so these are some of the characteristics, and again, I'm going to give you a chance to respond to some of these things towards the end, but kind of, so go ahead and take a note of that, if you would. All right. So, again, doing a lot of reading. This is what I believe is true, and in fact, I saw it very often for both sides that we're going to get to, for the scriptural basis for religious liberty. So the contemporary commentary and analysis seem, I got that grammatical error in there, to agree that a biblical argument for religious liberty is implied in scriptures rather than explicitly stated. So in other words, to hold to the position that scripture promotes religious liberty, you have to extrapolate it from how, you know, from creation, from other principles, etc. So this is what I found from both the Reformed position and from the dispensationalist position, that this is generally true. This is what they say. All right, so across the top here is for arguing that, or for taking the position, arguing is probably not the best word, but for taking the position that Scripture implies and supports religious liberty and freedom, that it is part of God's design. Here are some of the arguments that I found that seemed to be consistent. Number one, that it ensures people the choice to accept or reject the faith. So here's one statement I found, and again, this was going through just a bunch of different stuff that looked, at least from my research, that looked legitimate in the sense, it's not, you know, an outlier types of things. So this was from, I believe, a Commission for a Biblical Worldview or a Committee for a Biblical Worldview or something like that. Clearly dispensational in its point, but that's what I found consistently in supporting the position of religious freedom as being promoted by the Bible and supported by the Bible. So this statement I pulled out, the Bible's outright rejection of religious coercion and its insistence on persuading people to follow Christ by their own free will is enough reason to claim biblical support for religious liberty. So they're saying it ensures people the choice to accept or reject the faith which Scripture requires. So used as examples from Matthew, the parable of the wheat and the tares. the parable of the rich young ruler, where in those parables, it basically lays out that people make a choice to accept or to reject the faith. That's what they use as a proof text for this. They refer to a couple of places, refer to Acts, where Paul appeals to the reasonableness of I can't remember where it is, but at the Areopagus, where he enters into a debate, right, and tries to appeal to their reason. Well, it's similar to, ultimately, which rings as true? Which one are you going to accept? Are you going to accept that Christ is the Messiah and Savior of sinners, or are you going to reject it? But again, it ensures the people the choice of accepting or rejecting the faith. The argument also, the position also says that it guarantees believers the freedom to act and live according to scriptural mandate. So what this is saying is that without religious liberty, guaranteed religious liberty, we cannot do that. Right? Anything that impinges upon us as believers to be able to act and to live according to what Scripture requires of us, therefore, is clearly going against God's design in creation and design for government. So, therefore, the conclusion drawn is that God has designed the world to should have religious liberty across all of it. All right? And, of course, this is one that, we're probably familiar with all of these, right? I mean, we work through these ourselves probably in many ways. But the next one, and this is a big one. It's a big one here among our body. I know I've heard lots of discussions. I've had lots of discussions about the importance of this point here. So religious liberty ensures the government does not reach beyond its scriptural authority. And so, again, another statement here. Government is ordained by God to promote good and to restrain evil. And understanding the limited role of the state has implications for religious liberty. So, in a couple of very familiar passages, Romans 13, which we're all familiar with, about how we respond to authority, submitting to authority, etc. That's what Romans 13 is all about. So they use that as a support for that position, that government cannot, by scriptural authority, reach beyond its role. That what Scripture says about governments is very, very restrictive, okay, and what it can and cannot do. They also use a couple places, the Matthew 22:21, where Jesus, the Pharisees ask Jesus about taxation. Who do you pay? You're going to pay taxes to Caesar. He responds, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." So they see that as Jesus acknowledging that government has a role, but only so far, only to a certain point. So, one says, so taken together, Romans 13 and Matthew 22 demonstrate that a limited government with clearly defined boundaries is the form of government envisioned by the Bible. Ordained by God, government is God's servant in the civil sphere where it administers justice. Within this God-given task, government may operate with freedom. However, Jesus makes clear that certain areas of life belong exclusively to God, and that government steps beyond its prescribed limits when it demands loyalty in these regards. All right. So, these are some of the reading that went into it, not only just this time, but years past that I think have value in trying to assess, address this religious liberty, religious freedom, and the impact on the Christian, what the Christian is responsible for, what government's responsible for, etc. Luther's on Christian liberty. I hate to say just the Institutes of Christian Religion, because that's what, that 25 volumes. But Calvin does spend a lot of time talking about the role of government and the church and that relationship and the responsibility of the believer to both and so on. So you'd have to do some digging to find those specific chapters. But, it's replete in the Institutes. Abraham Kuyper, in his work Calvinism and Politics, I found very interesting. Kuyper is a proponent of the two kingdom. I think that's the one. But of two kingdom view. Wayne Grudem, a Baptist, well known name from Baptistic circles. Politics according to the Bible. It wouldn't be a Reformed. I mean, his arguments are not coming from a Reformed position, but they do have interest. And MacArthur, why government can't save you, an alternative to political activism, which is kind of, strikes me as a little strange from MacArthur, because he's been so, in the last 12 months or so, taking some other positions as well. So, but do remember that even in these guys, we do see historically that their views change, or they kind of evolve in certain ways. Calvin starts out with being very much that government has its sphere and the church has its sphere. And then later in life, and again, I'm recalling some of what I've read in the past, he becomes a little more dogmatic about the role of the church in the government, that it, that it should be involved in the punishment of not only heterodoxy, but also in civic, just judicial proceedings and applying penalties there. So anyway, these are some of the things that I've read over the years, and of course on the internet, just trying to see what people are saying and so on. So, but these are certainly interesting reading on that topic. So that said, we'll switch now to the focus on Christian liberty. So, and if you'll remember some of those distinctions, that's what we're going to talk about here. But here's what I said as a difference in the focus, is that the purpose of Christian liberty, or its focus, is to allow differences of conviction in non-essentials, often an application of biblical commands, in order that individual believers can act and live according to their conscience while pursuing unity within the body of Christ. So there are two key parts there, right? Or a couple of key parts. I shouldn't say two. There are a couple. First of all, the non-essentials, right? That's a key component. We're never going to argue. We cannot argue on the inerrancy of Scripture. We cannot argue about the divinity of Christ. Cannot argue about the sovereignty of God. We cannot argue about those things that are essential to the faith. What we can disagree on, I think, and Scripture allows it, are the non-essentials, those things that are not salvific, that do not mitigate or compromise who God is and His nature and so on. So there are non-essentials. I think that's key. I think also that it's usually in the applications, right? We don't disagree on God's sovereignty. Where we find disagreements are, how does that apply to this situation, whatever this situation is, right? That's where we struggle in terms of coming to agreement. How do we vote, right? None of us disagree on the evil of the LGBTQ plus whatever movement, right? What is our position supposed to be in regard to our relationship to the homosexual community. We don't disagree about the sin, and how we apply all of the commands is where we have these arguments sometimes, right, internally. It is also acting according to their conscience, because one thing that I know I've come to believe is that God puts us in specific places at specific times in our lives to do certain things. Our positions may change over the course of our lives, but I think the Spirit works on our conscience to be in certain places at certain times that we may declare in the group that we are in, the people we are around, and the circumstances in which we find ourselves, to declare who God is. That may evolve over time, those positions. But I think that's why that the Spirit works. It gives us that conscience to be where we're supposed to be at that time, to be an encouragement to others, or to be refined so that others can use their gifts for us on our behalf, right? That's how the body should work. And then, but the biggie right here, that last phrase, pursuing unity within the body of Christ. That is the purpose of Christian liberty, is to pursue unity in that difference. All right. So some characteristics of Christian liberty, again, note this because we're going to have some time. We'll have plenty of time, I think, to talk about some of these things. So here are some of the characteristics that I noted personally, that it is mandated by Scripture, right? That's the difference. It's explicit, not implicit. If religious liberty is an implicit thing that we have to extrapolate, we ain't got to do no extrapolating with this one. It's clear that Christian liberty is mandated by Scripture, both allowing it and managing it, right? Between brothers and sisters. Another difference is that the focus is internally. It is on the church and within the church, between the relationships between brothers and sisters within the church. Its intent is to promote unity. It will have, Scripture will have no peace of division within the body and lingering hatreds and lingering resentments, right? So the intent of allowing or promoting Christian liberty is that we will be unified even in the midst of the difference of opinion. Our liberty, again, we're talking about Christian liberty here, is the result or a consequence of being freed from the bonds of sins, right? That's the only way we have Christian liberty. Liberty is also a consequence or a result of identifying ourselves with Christ alone. So, as an unbeliever, we cannot identify with Christ. But that's what holds us together. That identity. We're held together. What we have absolutely in common is that we've been freed from the bonds of sin. And that we identify with the person and the work of Christ. We all have that in common, right? And we acknowledge that unlike that external civic sphere, while we do hold to God's sovereignty, that nothing is happening outside of God's sovereignty. Here, we're not talking about government. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about authority is acknowledged to be in God, the person himself, without even having to reference his sovereignty. All right? So, the scriptural basis, as I said just a moment ago, scriptural basis for Christian liberty, in contrast to the arguments for religious liberty or religious freedom, the scriptures contain explicit commands regarding the practice of Christian liberty. So, first point, liberty coincides or goes hand in hand with obedience. Now, that in some ways is kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Because we think of obedience as a submission to authority. and it kind of, in our views, I think particularly as Americans, we think of liberty again as it comes to this staunch individualistic position. Even if we don't necessarily admit to it, it's there in most of us. But we cannot have Christian liberty without full obedience to God and to His Word and to His commands. So Galatians 5, and we could read all of 5, but just, you know, I want to be careful about taking things out of context, but I will use these verses. It was because they are familiar to us. You know, a lot of us have had these discussions about Christian liberty, how it applies, and so on. But from Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And that's talking about sin, right? And being under the law, etc. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So, obedience is critical to not only understanding, but to some living the commands of Christian liberty. Liberty, Christian liberty exists because the Holy Spirit lives in us. So from 1 Corinthians 8, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that liberty comes because only through Christ can we even live cheek by jowl. Not only that we're commanded to, but we are enabled to do so, which gives us no excuse for not doing so, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, right? The individual believer acts on conviction of conscience, moved by the Holy Spirit, and I think we have to believe that, in obedience to scriptural authority. So what that is saying is we're going to have different positions within the body on different subjects. But we have to know each other well enough. I'm going to use my brother Matt here. We argue, we disagree on so many things. I've known Matt for years, and we have spent a lot of time together discussing this. And I know there are times when my brother looks at me and says, you are reasonably intelligent. How in the world can you hold that opinion? But I will also tell you there's no one I trust more deeply than I do him, because of that relationship that we've had over years that's been developed in that fellowship. I know he's always appealing to Scripture. He's always trying to be obedient to Scripture. And he's also trying to live cheek by jowl with this brother with whom he doesn't always agree, because he loves me. That makes all the difference here, right? It really does. So, he's acting, I act, you act, on the conviction of conscience, based on those things that we looked at before, by knowledge of Scripture, its breadth and its depth, by desiring that our hearts are being conformed, by displaying humility in every part of that, to be obedient to what Scripture is teaching. So from 1 Corinthians, for example, and again, we don't have the full context of this, but I'm using scriptures that we reference quite a lot when dealing with this issue, this question. I mean, not your own conscience, and Paul is here talking about, the whole idea of what we require and what we don't require from each other. Not your own conscience, but the other man. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Right? So again, it is saying we do live here together. Romans 14. Right? Romans 14 is a great passage, chapter for this. 14:5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And notice it doesn't say, here's the right answer. It says, based on your conviction, based on your obedience to Scripture, be convinced and allow your brother to be convinced, or sister to be convinced otherwise. where scripture and truth and authority is not compromised, right? Romans 14, 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. It's carrying out to the end, you know, how we are supposed to sharpen each other, how we're supposed to encourage each other. And if my conviction is scriptural, it's not necessarily your duty to show me where I'm wrong, and me vice versa, because I do that to you, and please forgive me when I do, because I'm hard-headed, just like my brother Matt here is. You can see the sparks fly. It's walk away, it's great. In the midst of it, we're arguing, but when we walk away, we are brothers, and that's the way it should be among all of us. All right. Finally, the end is unity in the midst of that, not division. And so here I think are a couple important points to consider. Christian liberty is an accommodation by God to our fallen condition. Before the fall, we wouldn't even have to talk about that, right? We really wouldn't have. It's an accommodation by God to our fallen condition. And it is willingly submitted to by us if it causes division in the body. We will give it up. That's what Scripture teaches. 2 Corinthians says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So part of what we do is that we take vows of baptism, right? Never to be stumbling blocks, but have we considered? Let me back up. When we take that vow, I'm going to use this as an example, baptism, which is, do you promise not to cause any of these little ones to stumble, right? And we normally think about that, I would suggest to you, at least I do, in terms of misleading by, you know, saying something that's unscriptural, or living a life of indulgence, excess, that's not promoting who Christ is. But I would also suggest to you that a stumbling block is a body that is divided, that will not live together in peace, that will not pursue unity. That is a stumbling block to those children. It's what they grow up seeing. So I think we need to consider that in this as well. It's also an accommodation for growth and patience and mutual encouragement. Romans 14:1 says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. He is one of us. And our sanctification is ongoing until we are in glory. And that's true of every one of us. So some takeaways before we'll have about 15 minutes. Just some things to consider. Not necessarily as truths you need to inscribe right now, but rather some things to consider. Because I think one of the problems that we have is because it's in our DNA as Americans, I think we do confuse religious freedom with Christian liberty sometimes, and we don't know how to extract them. I think they do coincide very often, and they certainly butt up against each other very often, but they are not exactly the same thing. So some takeaways in considering the differences between religious and Christian liberty and their application in the body of Christ. So first thing, it's appropriate to appeal to God to remove persecutors of his people. Perfectly appropriate to do so. We have that in the Psalms, right? We must know Scripture in order to evaluate our zeal with God's Word. I think sometimes we can be so frustrated or so hate something that's so vile, and we can think of 10 things, we could just list them, right, that are currently what we're struggling with the culture, with the government, with society as a general, in general. Our hatred is so deep that we respond, and appropriately, I think, with zeal and our hatred of them. But we must know Scripture in order to ensure that our zeal is consistent with God's commands, all of his commands and all of his principles. We must confess our sins and our appeals to God. That goes hand in hand. Because that's part of humility in and of itself, right? We must understand who has the seat of power. In the civic realm, God has given power to governments. Now, he may be using it for reasons that we don't understand or whatever, but he's given us certain commands about our relationship to government. We certainly have in here, for example, we do have options of voting, you know, voting them out. You know, that's perfectly appropriate, using the means that God has given to do things with government. We should be active in many ways with it. But we also finally have to remember our identities in Christ alone. That is who our allegiance is to, if you want to put it that way. That is who we are acting. That is what we are to look like and to be, is to be Christ himself. All right, so we've got 15 minutes. I timed it perfectly. I've got a couple of runners here, Charles and Josh. So, comment and remembering that we are going to be talking about politics. So, later in a couple of weeks, the Christian and politics. So it's not. This is just comments about some of those differences and positions and so on. Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to add two books to the list.
Okay.
Vindicare Contra Tyrannis, which is defense against tyrants.
Okay.
It's an old Huguenot thing. Mm-hmm. And then Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex.
What was the second one? Rutherford's?
Lex Rex.
Lex Rex, okay.
The Law and the King.
Okay, great.
Or The Law and the Prince.
Great.
And then one of the first slides said about government guaranteeing. And I just wanted to say, you know, some people get confused and think that the government gives us our rights, but the rights come from God, and government's job is only to protect them.
Okay. All right. Yes, sir.
I really like today's subject, this liberty, but I like to expand the horizon a little bit.
Okay.
Before I get to the point, I like to make a comparison. See, we have a soul, and soul needs spiritual food. And it's very similar, like we have a body, and body needs food. But when God created our body, actually, he has many different kind of food ready for us. Depends on the body, in a different situation, different condition, you need different kind of food. Baby needs milk. When you're growing up, you need nutrition. When you're sick, you need chicken soup. When you're old, no greasy food. No.
Fortunately, it's not a biblical command, so anyway, go ahead.
Our soul seems to be in the same way. When we're in a different position, we need different kind of soul food. Now, when we read Bible, when we heard God's words, when we see, you know, how Jesus behaved and acted, he did, and we feel so nurturous. It nurtures our soul. I have friends, they are Muslim. When they read Quran, they seem to have the same response. My friend that's a Buddhism, when they read hard scripture, you know, they also says, oh, my God, this is really nice. Now, what I'm trying to say is, you know, when God created us, it not only created our body, but also created our soul. But when God created our soul, he also have different kind of soul food ready. I believe, you know, when I hold so dearly about my religious liberty, I also see my brother, see my neighbor, holding their liberty very dearly.
Okay.
That's my two cents worth.
Okay. Thank you. Any other? Matt?
So I have a question.
Ugh, okay.
So I like the definition that you put up of Christian liberty. Where I find it to be difficult at times let me give you an example, is when we disagree over what's essential and what's non-essential. I've struggled in the past with my brother, who's gone down all kinds of different paths in his journey of faith. He was an Anglican priest and eventually got to the point where he did not believe in substitutionary atonement, which I would consider essential, and he would argue that's not essential. And at that point, I was like, I don't know how to handle this, because when we disagree about those things. So I'm just curious, from your perspective, since you got a couple of years on me, how do you think we handle things like that, where we just struggle to know and agree about what's essential and what's not?
Well, I personally think that in your brother's case, if he's reached the point where he's denying the substitutionary atonement, we would have to say he's not a believer, right? So we don't have to, we're disagreeing in the essentials at that point. The key, I think, for us is, and I'll use another example. Steve Lytle, Mike Lovelace, and I, before COVID, we'd been in a Bible study together for, I don't know, it had to be 13 years probably, met consistently, and it just got interrupted by COVID. But one of the great things for me that came out of that is they got to know me so well that I never, if I postulated something or if I speculated on something, I never had to preface it by saying, well, of course, I believe God is sovereign, and I believe Scripture's in. I didn't have to do that. They knew it, right? And I think those essentials that we really understand. So in those situations, if we had a disagreement, I could say, here's my position, but I never had to defend that I agreed on the same essentials that they did, and vice versa. And that's what we need to know each other that well. We have to trust each other well enough that if you come and say to me, you know, I'm sorry, you have to hold this position on this issue. I'm assuming that he or she knows and trusts that I believe in the essentials, that we hold to the very same essentials of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. Scripture's inerrant. God is sovereign. All of those, the five fundamentals, for example, right? So I think when we enter into these discussions, hopefully we know each other well enough where we don't have to debate, we don't have to wonder that. We can say, are you forgetting God's sovereignty? But I don't think in that instant, you know, in instance like that, that's really where our discussion is really going. Maybe we do have to at least admit, okay, I don't see how that fits in with God's sovereignty, but we should be able to assume that you believe that God is utterly sovereign. Because if you don't, then we have a whole different discussion. Matt, Josh, if you'd give it. I'm sorry, Chris, and then Matt. Go ahead.
So to address Matt's question a little bit, maybe what I've found helpful, and we're quick to call somebody a heretic, right? Well, there's a real technical definition for heretic. It's someone that is something that the church has judged as heresy, and this is why we affirm the great ecumenical creeds. We affirm the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Why? These are the borderlines and markers between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. So when someone is denying one of those essentials, you can know they have wandered off the reservation and say, no, this is what the church has always believed, taught, and confessed. And the line is pretty clear. So people have different theories of the atonement, for sure. But if you look at even how the Protestants went back to the church fathers and said, no, we believe that Christ is crucified in the place of sinners, that he is the one that propitiates wrath. It's clear that substitutionary atonement is a belief of the early church, even, I believe. So that's starting to deny an essential. So when they do that, I think you can call them on it and say, hey, it's not just my opinion. It's not just my reading of Scripture. This is what the church has said for centuries.
Matt?
Thank you, Tim. You were too generous. Let me start with that. Let me say this. With respect to religious freedom and Christian liberty, I agree with you from a standpoint of evaluating or assessing or discussing. They are distinctly different. However, in the American experience, they're inextricably woven together. Yeah. In the Declaration of Independence, as he said a moment ago, we are endowed by our Creator. It is not some question mark creator. It is the God of the Judeo-Christian ethic. So we hold to that as the top-down structuring of everything that goes with it thereafter, the enforcement of those rights, the preservation of those rights, the matter that they apply to all rather than some. Mm-hmm. Agreed?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's one thing. One of the things that I think that is very, very important to bring up when we get into this is that unfortunately in today, and I would love to hear in much deeper conversation, we have conflated Christian liberty into an accepted tolerance or allowance, okay? Mm-hmm. And one of the things, and I think you rightly distinguish between the two, there are the essentials, those are the absolutes, and the things that are more trivial. Mm-hmm. Christ himself, for example, said the poor will always be with us, and we would argue rightly within this body or elsewhere that there are manners in which we can always address how that impoverishment is met, walked alongside, etc. I think we would agree that it is not the role of government to do that. It is first and foremost, under obedience to the headship of Christ, that it is our obligatory responsibility to meet the needs of the poor. I would assert part of the reason that government should not minister to the impoverished is because it is first and foremost a responsibility of the church.
Okay.
Okay. So I would say to you, the government has no business in welfare.
Okay.
Okay, that's just one thing to look at.
Okay.
I would also say this, and this is absolutely important. As a ruling elder, you are charged for protecting the souls of your flock that you are charged with caring for. Mm-hmm. We would say that if an individual holds to a practice in their life that is clearly and objectively sinful, you would keep and fence the table.
Mm-hmm.
Lest they heap judgment on themselves.
Yep.
Correct?
Correct.
Okay. I think we would suggest in this discussion that if a person is struggling with what we would clearly define as a sin of homosexuality, if they were active in that, they are clearly living in a sinful manner. That does not mean that in the fencing of the table, we are judging their soul. Agreed?
Agreed.
We're doing it out of protection.
Mm-hmm.
That is going to be one of the issues we're going to be confronting when we deal with the issue of abortion.
Mm-hmm.
Because in this body, we are charged that life comes from God,
mm-hmm.
that it is in fact sacred, that God ordained for men as a gender to protect and defend, and Christ himself said that the greatest gift of love that we can do is to give one's life for another.
Mm-hmm.
Agreed?
Agreed?
So we are charged to protect it. That is one of the absolutes that I do believe in society, and more importantly, in the conduct of our civics, is without question. So one of the things that I would challenge, and I think this is a tease for what's going to come up, is how do we in the body, who do not espouse a pro-life position, how is that conformed to the responsibilities and obedience to God?
Okay. Thanks, Matt. All right. Thanks, Matt. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Okay, we've got about 2 minutes, so...
Okay, in 2 minutes, explain to me what you meant by free will.
Okay, so let me say again. That was a quote, all right? No, I mean, clearly those statements were from a more dispensational position, which it's left ultimately for us as individuals to either accept. We make that decision, right, without the enforcement or without coercion is the word they use. Without coercion by God or the Holy Spirit to make the right choice. that ultimately it's left to each individual to deny or reject, and God leaves it, backs out, basically. I've laid it before you, right? Laid the choice before you. Now, what are you going to decide? So.
Well, if God has chosen us before we were ever born, I'm not so sure we can argue with him if he has chosen us. And that has nothing. You don't have free will.
No, I'm not arguing. I'm sorry if I didn't make that clear. What I was doing is putting up a quote that I had pulled that's for one of the arguments. So one of the arguments for religious liberty is that God has given us free will. Okay? And it is up to us. God leaves it in our hands. And if we take away religious freedom, that decision's taken away from us. That is what they're arguing. That's what they're arguing.
But you would say that that's not the argument.
Thank you, Charles. It's certainly not the position from a reform perspective. Okay, so isn't that one of the essentials? I don't have to argue. Okay, last one. Go ahead.
If you're born dead in your sins, you're free to choose which sin you'd like to pursue.
Yes, we do have free will, but our free will, we do not make the choice of our salvation. That is God's alone. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us here real quick. Father, thank you for this time. And again, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for their humility before your word. Thank you for their forbearance with me. May we be humble with each other, forbearing that we may show the love of Christ. And now as we go into worship, I pray that you would be moving our hearts to worship together as one people, declaring who you are. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.